Completing our series of Mark today. We've worked all the way through the Gospel of Mark. Today, finishing it up at the 16th chapter. And if you're using a chair Bible, which I'd encourage you to do, if you don't have a Bible that you brought with you, grab one of those chair Bibles and turn with me to Mark 16, and that's found on page 713 in the chair Bibles. Page 713. I'd like you to follow along as I read it. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Well, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe, those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you for its provision for us and what it tells us. And I pray today that as we explore what it tells us, that we would really enter into this, for many of us, a familiar story. But perhaps for many of us, it's also a story that we've never really dove into. Oh, maybe we know that Easter is celebrated and it's because that's when Jesus rose from the dead. But to really wrestle with the importance of it, Father, help us to do that today. And so we pray that you would speak to us through your word, that your presence would be, as we've just sung and requested, would it be here in a special way? Would you speak to us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the truth of Christianity rises and falls on the truth of this story, and it really comes from witnesses. So I asked for three volunteers to come and help me today to demonstrate something. So if you'd come on up, they don't really know what they're doing, so they're just coming up here on faith. And so if you guys will just line up right here, and here's what we're going to do. I'm going to do one simple little thing, and I'm even going to say start and then stop. And you need to remember what I did in between. But then what we're going to do is, it's going to be very quick, it's going to be easy, no problem. And then we're going to have a very high-tech, soundproof booth that two of you will go in by doing like this. We're very high-tech around here. And so then the first one, Kathy, you will tell us what you saw, right? And then you'll plug your ears, and then you'll tell us what you saw. And then plug your ears again, and then you'll tell us what you saw, okay? So that's all you got to do. Got it? Okay, so I'm going to only do it one time, and you watch, and then you two plug your ears, and you tell me what you saw. Ready? So here we go. Start. End. Okay, you guys can plug your ears so you can't hear, and you tell it loud enough so they can hear, but they can't. So you step up a little bit. What'd you see?
So he took the Super Bowl out of his pocket, bounced it once, and put it back into his pocket.
Good job. Next. What did you see?
Oh, I saw you take a ball out of your right pocket, walk over to the front, bounce it down on the back, and then pick it up after one bounce and put it back in your pocket.
Good job. Next. What'd you see?
You took a multicolored little Super Bowl out of your pocket, bounced it, caught it, put it back.
Good job. Didn't they do good? Thank you. That's it. I told you it'd be easy. Did they say the same thing? Did they say the same thing? Were they valid witnesses? Did they really say what they saw? Did you get an understanding of what they saw? But there was a little bit of difference, didn't, from each one. So as we come to the New Testament, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they tell us the story. And there's varied reports about the way it's reported. There are some who are critics who will say, well, see, they don't agree with each other, so the whole thing should be thrown out. And they throw out the whole book. But the point is, were they wrong? Did they lie to you? Because their testimony was a little bit different, should the whole thing be trashed? Should it be just thrown away? No. So let's take a look at that, because here's the issue. Christianity is a faith. But just because it is a faith, there are those in our culture in particular who will tell you that you just live by faith. And they are thinking that that means you're living by blind faith. That's not the same. And so Hebrews 11:1 tells us what faith really is, biblical faith. Now, faith is the confidence in what we hope for, the assurance of what we do not see. Now, the word assurance there. So we have this confidence, and the word assurance is a trial in order to prove. In other words, it's a proof. And it really speaks to the idea. It's a legal term. It describes how we show something to be actually true. We do that through various methods. This is the way we prove anything in history. And so we find today, and we're going to explore this a bit, because Christianity rises and falls on the truth of this story, the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to look at, is it really true? Does it really hold water? The proofs for the resurrection are vast, and the hope is magnificent. So let's first look at the resurrection proof. And really, to do that, we have to look at the reliability of the New Testament. Now, many people, by and large ignorant about the accuracy of the Bible, question why you would follow. Why would you follow a book that's like 2,000 years and older? Why would you do that? Why would you pay attention to that? And they question us following this old book. But it's much more than an old book. Now, you're not going to get all of this. Don't even try to take notes. I'm going to give you the link to it later, but we're going to go very fast through some things. So check this out.
Can we trust the New Testament as a reliable document? Many skeptics say no, and that it is based on dated copies and filled with errors. But what does the evidence say? Christians for centuries have pointed to the evidence that we can trust the New Testament as reliable to what it originally said. So what evidence can we offer? Well, when it comes to an ancient document, the more manuscripts we have, the better. That way there is more to cross-check for accuracy and identify changes that may have happened through the process known as textual criticism. So we would obviously want more to compare with so we can get back to the original. So what do we have of the New Testament? Of the original language of the New Testament, we have over 5,800 Greek manuscripts. In Latin, we have over 10,000 manuscripts. In various other languages, we have between 5,000 and 10,000 manuscripts. So we have an extremely wide variety of New Testament manuscripts from across the ancient world we can study and compare. And with more manuscripts, the more accurate we will be at reconstructing the original through textual criticism. But even if we didn't have any manuscripts, we would still have the entire New Testament preserved in the writings of the Church Fathers. It is estimated there are over 1 million New Testament quotes in the Church Fathers alone. If there was a large amount of intentional or accidental corruption of the text, then it would be easy to trace by comparing manuscripts of different regions. This is far more than any other ancient document. The second most widely attested would be Homer's Iliad, with only 1,757 copies, and then Suetonius, with around 200 copies. So if one is still skeptical of the New Testament, after knowing of how widely attested it is, then they should be even more skeptical of other ancient works. As scholar Dan Wallace says,
they have never thought about this other ancient literature and reflecting on what that would be like. If I'm going to be skeptical about the New Testament and I apply that skepticism to other ancient Greco-Roman literature, guess what? We immediately go back into the Dark Ages. We've eclipsed all knowledge in the last 500 years.
But not only do we have a large amount of manuscripts, but we have very early complete manuscripts and even earlier fragments. The oldest complete New Testament is within 300 years of the original, the closest of any ancient document. But we have even earlier witnesses and fragments, like this one, P52, from between 90 AD to 125 AD, and others like these, from approximately 170 AD to 220 AD. We also have a larger fragment from around this time in P75, which has 102 survived pages from Luke and John. Comparing this to other ancient documents, the earliest copy of the Iliad is far off with 500 years from its original, and Suetonius is 800 years from its original. As you can see, the New Testament is by far the closest to its original than any other ancient document. So if we are to be skeptical of the New Testament, then we should be even more skeptical of other ancient literature. In fact, we have about a dozen fragmented manuscripts dating to around the 2nd century, which represent about 40% of the entire New Testament. And we have 120 manuscripts around 300 years from the original, which is incredible compared to other ancient documents. No reason to assume the originals were just copied once and forgotten, or that scribes only had one copy to pull from. In fact, early church father Tertullian even seems to suggest the originals were still around when he was writing at the end of the 2nd century. Come now, you who would indulge a better curiosity, if you would apply it to the business of your salvation, run over to the apostolic churches, in which the very thrones of the apostles are still preeminent, in their places, in which their own authentic writings are read. The Latin word for authentic normally refers to original documents, so it appears Tertullian is saying the originals were still in the churches to that day. He specifically refers to the letters of Corinthians, Philippians, Thessalonians, Ephesians, and Romans, and urges readers to visit these places to see the authentic writings for themselves. Even if Tertullian didn't mean the original scrolls the apostles wrote on, his testimony still tells us the Christians in his days were concerned with having accurate writings, and they were not discarding their copies as valueless, as skeptics suggest. And it's reasonable to suggest that if the manuscripts were read often, they were also copied often. And in fact, the amount of manuscripts we have today obviously suggests that.
I bet you're glad they're not a quiz. If you want more in our sermon discussion page, small group sermon discussion page, there's a link that looks like that, and you can click on it, and you can look at the whole of that video, which is actually 11 minutes, and then there are other ones that actually followed up if you're really interested in the detail of this. Here's the point. The manuscript authority is unbelievable to the reliability of the New Testament, and those who would question it are really not really examining the evidence. Because in universities all across America, you'll find that they will definitely say Suetonius wrote his work. They will definitely say Homer wrote his work. But yet they will put, even with that manuscript authority difference, they will say that the Bible, the New Testament, is questionable. It's inconsistent. It's not even logical. And so the issue is, we wouldn't know hardly anything about Rome if it wasn't for, if we use the same critique that critics use of the Bible with those other writings about ancient Rome, we wouldn't know anything about ancient Rome if we threw them out. And the worst part of that is, Russell Crowe would have never starred in Gladiator. Sorry, I just answered to them. The reliability of the Bible is not in question. What is being questioned is our understanding and submission to it. That's what really is at measure. It's not the authority of the Bible that's in question. It's whether you and I are deciding that it's really going to shape our lives. It's much more than a history book. So let's move on to our second point, which is that the resurrection, is it fact or fiction? So we have to look to the witnesses to be able to see if they're reliable. That's what we've just done. But then, are the witnesses telling us fact or are they telling us fiction? Let's explore that. So before we raise him up, we're going to make sure that he's dead. And the way that we're going to do that is to show you a quick clip from a movie that just opened here in the Sheboygan Theater Friday night. If you haven't heard about it, unabashedly, I am advertising it. And let's check out this clip from Risen.
Salve, prefect. You smell of meat. A feast? Funeral.
There's your solution. Burn him in public.
God forbids cremation.
He also forbids labor on the Sabbath, and yet here you are.
Tribune.
Burn him. The crucified Nazarene.
Why? He's business unfinished.
The man's dead, Caiaphas. His followers are in hiding. He's no longer a threat to your monopoly on piety.
But still a threat, Prefect. While alive, that deceiver said he would rise again after 3 days. He foretold it. We request that the sepulchre be sealed, lest his disciples come in the night, steal the body, and say that he is risen from death. That would cause more unrest in this city than all his blasphemies combined.
You have your own guard. Secure yourself.
My words exactly.
To which I replied, we need a Roman seal. This must be seen as the impartial will of the prefect.
And not yours.
We seek only what Caesar seeks. Peace in Jerusalem, peace in Judea, which you will lose if this body vanishes.
Ends my summoning.
Just see to it. Satisfy yourself.
Seal it.
Seal.
So he's dead, certified dead by an expert, put in the tomb, and what happens Sunday morning? Let's go to our text now, verses 1 and 2. Mary the other Mary, I guess you'd say, and Salome, they came. And what did they come looking for? What did they come looking for? A body. But these were some of his closest disciples of the females. We know in other stories that it was some of the men who came as well. And what'd they come looking for? A body. Now, people will say that the New Testament is just constructed. It's just this myth that's just put together to help you out and to give you a crutch, that kind of thing. They'll say it's just a constructed thing. Now, if you're going to construct a lie, now, I know I'm probably the only one who lied to my mom. But when I constructed a lie, I didn't leave little snippets of truth in there, or I didn't fake it partway. When I went for the lie, I went for the whole lie, right? So if you're going to build a lie, why would you come looking? You're going to build a lie that he's raised from the dead. Why would you come looking for the body? You just wouldn't do that. It's a direct contradiction of what you're trying to tell, the story that you're trying to make up, as the critics say. The fact of the matter is, there's all kinds of evidence pointing to this. And some people will say, for instance, that I don't believe anything then, not proven by science. Okay, let's explore that. So if you've heard that in school, if you've heard that from a teacher, you've heard that from somebody in your class, you've heard that from a college professor, I won't believe anything that's not proven by science. I'd like you to prove to me via science that I had three witnesses come up here today and I took out a ball and I bounced it and you proved to me by science that that took place. Can you do it? You see, what is scientific proof? Scientific proof is to form a hypothesis, and then out of that hypothesis, create an experiment whereby you would replicate the thing that takes place. Take your measurements that either confirm or deny the hypothesis. You cannot prove anything then in history, because how could you reconstruct that I did this in the first service? Could you conduct an experiment, get everybody to come back, get all of that stuff put in place, and see, roll the clock back and actually have me do it from the first service? Can I prove to you that I did it in the first service by scientific method? The fact of the matter is, I can't prove anything in history by scientific method. There is a way in which proof of historic reality takes place, and it's called the legal evidential method. That's the way we prove things. And what you do is you interview witnesses. Could we interview the people from the first service to see if I actually did that? Of course we could. And we could record that it was. And you'd look at the reliability of the witnesses. How, what did we see about the reliability of the witnesses a few minutes ago? It's manifest. There were hundreds of people who saw Jesus raised from the dead. The scripture says that over 500 people saw him alive. Go and ask them. When this was written, they said they're still alive. Go and talk to them. They're around here. And they did exactly that. They interviewed the witnesses like Peter, which is what Mark did. And he wrote this story. And Luke went around and he interviewed different witnesses and he wrote his story. There are many proofs that are here. Now, the fact of the matter is that other people have been challenged with that. You've probably never heard of Simon Greenleaf. He lived from 1783 to 1853. Interesting guy. He was one of the principal founders of Harvard Law School. He wrote an authoritative treatise on the law of evidence. It's a three-volume work. Now, that's a snoozer. Three-volume work on how to prove that an event happened. After he wrote his three-volume work, he was challenged to apply his law of evidence gathering to the resurrection. He was a skeptic, and he was sure that in doing so, that he would actually prove that the Gospels were a myth. That's the way he went into it. And in fact, after his study, he published a much-cited work called Testimony of the Evangelists, which show how completely reliable is the story of Jesus according to the laws of the legal evidential method. It's absolutely verified. You see, in the movie Risen, then what we also see is Clavius. He's a tribune who you saw there. He was charged with securing the tomb and then with also finding the body. All they had to do is find the body. And if he couldn't do that, to go and interview the track down the disciples and find out what they were doing, who they knew were cowering in rooms. So go and find out about it. And he goes out and researches it. And here's what we find then when Pilate goes to find out where he went to, his number one investigator.
Do not seek me. Do not follow or wander. Persecute no one on my behalf. I have seen two things which cannot reconcile. A man dead without question, and that same man alive again. I pursue him, the Nazarene, to ferret the truth. Flavius Aquila Valerius Niger. His seal, sir. Must be a plague.
My right hand turned against me. How could he follow that Hebrew?
Perhaps it's true.
Well, if it is, I'll kill him again.
Has anyone ever been to the Louvre in Paris? Anyone ever been there? Oh, one person. That's it. Oh, two? Two. So there's this guy and his wife. They're walking through the Louvre in Paris, and they're looking at all these extremely famous paintings, and he gets down to the end of the one hallway, and he says, you know, I don't get it. I don't really see what the big deal is. A guard standing there said, sir, it is not the paintings that are being held in judgment today. Do you get it? The paintings have been proven of their unbelievable wealth for years and years and years. The issue is whether he sees the wealth in the painting. You hold in your hands, if you hold a Bible, something that has been proven reliable time and time and time again, in spite of what all the critics say. And the fact of the matter is, it's not the Bible that's being judged today. It's you. It's me. It's not whether or not it is the truth. It's not whether or not it's reliable. It's not whether or not it is really able to stand up the test of time. It has done all of that and so much more. And the issue is, we who view it, we who hold it, we who read it. And one of the ways that we fail to really look at doing that is, how applicable is the Bible to us? The person who finds themselves sitting in judgment of it and making it out as though it's not really the kind of book that it really is, then they're really not judging the book, they're judging themselves. And one of the ways that we do that is, frankly, just not picking it up. Not reading it. Not studying it. Because then we're saying it's not really of worth either. So whether the critic says that it's not really trustworthy, or we say it by not really reading it, not really paying attention to it, not listening to it, we both have put ourselves in a position of not believing in the real import and the impact of the Word of God. It is not the Bible that becomes inadequate. It's me when I do that. So let's see if we can land this. Let's move on then to the third point. We see that the resurrection and the truths of it is really a big deal, but why is it such a great hope? Why do we have to look at it? Why does Christianity rise and fall on this truth? Why is the resurrection such a big deal? Well, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 to 17. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now, I want to speak just for a minute to you, the young people that are here today. Because you look at this and you say, okay, one of the things that text was talking about is the end of life, that we're going to have a future life and that's to be the hope. But you look at that maybe and say, but wait, I have my whole life before me. Why should I worry about the end of my life? But notice that also it talks about the idea that it deals with our sin. It isn't just a hope for the future. It's a hope for now. So, for example, how do you deal with the fact that you say you're going to do something, and maybe you tell your parents it, but you don't do it? Maybe you say you're not going to ever say that word again to your sister, but you say it again. For all of us, it isn't just the young people, is it, that deal with our insecurities, that deal with our failures. What do you do with your failures? Where are you going to go with your sin? What are you going to do to recognize that even though you've said you wouldn't ever do that thing again, you find yourself going back and doing it again anyway? What are you going to do about that? How are you going to find hope in the midst of that? Here we find hope. And I want you to consider now with me, where is it that we find hope? And I would propose to you that in this text, we find it in just two words. I want you to listen up. Two words I want you to catch. Two words that tell us how hopeful and how important this is. Two words in the midst of a place. But to do that, I want you to go back with me for a second and review Peter's story. So what did Peter do? Jesus is telling his disciples, all of his disciples, that he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be slaughtered. He's going to be beat up. He's going to be crucified. And what does Peter say to him? Do you remember? He says, you guys are all going to fall away. What does Peter say? I'm not going to fall away. You guys, all of you are going to fall away. I'm not going to fall away. I'm your main man, Jesus. I'm going to stand. Even if all these others become coward, I'm going to be your brave man. And what does Peter end up doing? He denies him three times. Can you imagine the pain in Peter, his number one disciple, denying him in his most needy moment, in his most needy hours, denying him three times? He said, I don't even know him. I want you to look at verse 7. But go, the angel is told. The angel tells the ladies, go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you into Galilee. Do you get the import of that? How did that angel know to say, and Peter? There's only one way that angel can have that message. It's because the Father said to the angel, listen, I've got a message for you. You go down there, you break open that tomb, you roll that huge stone away, and then these people are going to come, and when they do, you tell them, why are you looking for a body? He's raised, and I'm going to go before you, and I'm going to go before them into Galilee, as I told them I would do. Tell the disciples that. And he said, make sure, though, that you say, not just the disciples, tell them, and Peter. God the Father or the Son told that angel to make sure and say, that Peter, he's discouraged. You tell him, and Peter, I'm going before you to Galilee. Do you know something else? You can put your name there. You see, he came and he rose and he was up from the grave and he said, I want to tell you. I want it for you. I did it for you. I didn't do it just for the whole world. I did it for everybody. I did it so that you would know you have hope, that you know that you have a way to deal with your sin, that you have an opportunity to be able to come and have a sense of hope. And Gary, and put your name in there. And Peter, he did it for you. Auguste Comte, a French philosopher and skeptic, was once belittling English writer Thomas Carlyle for his faith in Jesus. And Comte suggested rather flippantly that he might start his own religion to replace Christianity. Very good, responded Carlyle. All you need to do is to be crucified, rise again on the third day, get the world to believe that you are still alive, and then your own religion might have a chance of survival. That's it. That's all you got to do. Go for it. It's kind of a snarky story, I guess. But I want you to step into that a second and realize that if you're rejecting these truth claims, that in fact, you are starting your own religion with you at the center. That if you're sitting in judgment of the Word of God, either by ignoring it or not really paying attention to how it helped you to deal with your sin, that you're saying, I got this. I got this. I'm okay. And you're deciding that you're going to be at the center of the universe, that you're sitting in judgment over the Word of God. You see, there's no way for us to be able to look at that and to say that I'm the one who can judge whether this is okay or this works or this is something. It's so validated as to be way beyond that. The issue then is, what are you going to do about it? Is it really going to speak to you and your life? Are you going to understand that this is about the means and the way in which God will help you to be able to have hope in your life, to have your sins forgiven, to be able to come to understand what it means to deal with all those insecurities and the issues? Make no mistake, if you're rejecting the truth claims of Christianity, it's not because those claims are anything but very reliable. And that occasionally, yes, there are those who are true skeptics, but most often our problem with Christianity is not whether or not it's really true. Our problem with experiencing and stepping into faith is really our rebellious nature. It's because I want to do what I want to do. It's my happiness. It's my sexual freedom. It's my greed. It's my manipulative control of others. It's my. And guess what? When me is at the center of the universe, we see it over and over and over again that leads to destruction. Because we make an okay sinner, we make terrible gods. And so the issue is that we surrender, we come to repentance, we recognize that I am more flawed than I really want to admit, and turning from that to the one who loves me more than I can even imagine he would put my name onto the lips of an angel, that you are then set free to have a right relationship with God. And so the truth and the hope is this: He is risen. I think there's something you're supposed to say. All right, let's do that again. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray.